This tape contains the presentation on Learning How to Suffer from the Design for Successful Living Advanced Seminar as taught by Larry Coy.
Now, Scripture says in Philippians 1:29, and you do not have any materials here on suffering. One of my problems is I get all excited about other things that we're developing, and if it doesn't get in this edition, it'll come later. But this really is so important that I think it's really one of the keys to, it's going to be back in the first manual when we get the first one revised, because it's really the ninth beatitude. But you see, Scripture says, it is unto us on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. And the responsibility of suffering has the same emphasis and importance as our responsibility to believe on Him. And Scripture goes on to say that if when you and I suffer, or are falsely accused, or are evil spoken against, our heart response should be to leap for joy, for there's a great reward reserved for you in heaven. Now, I could never get a handle on that, and I found the handle. That's why I want to share it. For the first time in my life, there's a difference between what I know I ought to be jumping for joy up here and it actually happening inside when it happens. But first of all, we need to understand the grace of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 to 23. I have heard many times people come and say, the principles do not work. And apart from the grace of God, the principles do not work. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, it says this: for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, do you know what the word thankworthy here is? Charis. It's the word grace. For this is grace. If a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well, here you're doing everything good, and you're suffering for it, and you take it patiently, this is grace with God. The word acceptable here is the word charis again. This is grace. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now you see, what the Lord's talking about here is that the grace of God, you've heard the definition of grace, that, well, grace is the unmerited favor, that which we don't really deserve. Well, now, looking at that from God's perspective, looking at that perpendicularly, why, it's the unmerited favor that God has given us. He bestowed his grace. But looking at it from a horizontal plane, grace is God's power for you and me on this earth to respond to a situation the opposite of the way we would normally respond, humanly speaking. This is grace. Now, what happens when God asks you and me to respond and handle a situation the opposite of what we would do, it's going to bring you and me to a place where I can't do it. I really can't do it. And that's the place God wants us to see, because look with me in Luke chapter 6. But I say unto you that hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them who despitefully use you. Hear all these opposites? Unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also to them. For if you love them that love you, what grace have ye? The word thank there. What grace have ye? For sinners also love those who love them. And if you do good to them who do good to you, what grace have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And then remember in Paul's thorn in the flesh in 1 Corinthians, here he was undergoing, read chapter 11 first, undergoing all of this tremendous physical and personal trials and discomfort, shipwrecked, naked, robbed, left for dead. And besides all of this, are added to him all the care of the churches daily. And then God sent one of Satan's messengers to continually harass Paul. And you recall what Paul said? See, when he is weak, God showed Paul that what? His grace was sufficient. Because when you are weak, then what are we dependent on? We're dependent on his power. We're dependent on his grace to respond to that situation the opposite of the way I would have responded. And you and I can superficially forgive someone. We can go and apologize to someone. And we can even see this will work. But you know when it gets really down to the heart of the matter? When we first attend a seminar and make things right, all we're doing is clearing up the old cobweb. We're just taking care of the past. What you and I are going to face in the days ahead are going to be situations that make those forgivenesses and those corrections like nothing. Because when we clear up these interpersonal relationships, which is what we end up doing, as you attend a seminar, the first thing we end up doing is we really start clearing up the interpersonal relationships. And then, when we have those kind of cleared up, who does that leave us with? Who are we left with? God. And he is just starting. See, how can a man say he loves God, whom he has not seen, if he hateth his brother whom he hath seen? That is pretty heavy thinking. If you know people that you have animosity for and what have you, you and I don't even know the beginning of love for God. Our love for God is a cop-out. Because if you will not forgive men their offenses toward you, what? Neither will my heavenly Father forgive your sins. And so, you and I come down to the grassroots, and all of a sudden, I am confronted by God himself and my relationship with him, and you and I cannot come into his presence without the holiness of God exposing how rotten we are. And it's amazing, because the closer you get to the Lord, the more he starts burrowing on in. He starts really dissecting that motive. Starts dissecting that dishonesty. And the reason is because God wants that relationship to start building with him, because that is the great commandment, to love him with your whole being. And with that relationship, now we can come back with a proper perspective. But you know, if I'm brought before the presence of God, See, when it's just you and me, we can fool everybody else about our attitudes. But when you and I are all alone, our negative attitudes and everything else that goes on inside of us is totally exposed to God. Now, if I decide to ignore him, and I decide to shut him out, do you know what that irresponsibility to him does? I go out and I start stirring up the muddy waters because these attitudes of mine start a breakdown in relationships with people again. And you know what my conclusion is? These principles don't work. Tried them. And when God's calling on us to do something and you say, I can't do it. I recall one time, here I had just arrived at the church in Lynchburg. Just taught the seminar to 1,400 people. Clear your conscience. Make all these things right. I don't know if any of you have heard of J. Harold Smith. You ever heard of J. Harold Smith? Any of you? He has a sermon called God's Three Deadlines. And I'd heard it was just a very unusual sermon, tremendous sermon, a classic. And he talks about God's three deadlines. And I had just gotten a phone call from an individual who was upset with me, and I knew he was wrong and I was right. And I went to church that evening, and I was going to get together with this individual later and discuss the thing. And so he starts into this sermon on the how God will sign the death certificate. To an individual who will commit the unpardonable sin, which he identified as attributing to Satan that which is the work of God. Here the Holy Spirit's working and, you know, that's of the devil. That whole thing's of Satan. I'll tell you, somebody better really be sure when they start talking like that, that what they are attributing to Satan is not the work of the Holy Spirit. Some of that's going on today. And so he started giving illustrations. One girl said, you know, you're of the devil. After he was preaching the sermon, he told her she needed the Lord. You're of the devil. And these were all true illustrations out of his own life. And that very night, driving home in the car, her parents hit a gasoline truck, threw her out. And in the middle of the flames with the gas and everything spilled out, she's being burned up. And there were some very graphic illustrations of this thing. Well, I wrote that point down, and I got that concept, and I turned my envelope back over, and I'm back into this argument with this individual. So he comes to the second one, and it's where God's spirit will not always strive with man's spirit. God's grace is out there. He's appealing to you. But the day will come when you finally say no, and God signs the death warrant. That's it. You may live longer, but it is finished. So I turned that over and I wrote that one down. That's true. And turn it back over and I'm building this big argument. I'm getting mad inside. He comes to the next one, and the third one is the sin unto death. These are Christians who have known sin in their life. They know it's there. God's been telling them to deal with it and get rid of it. And they refuse at a point in time when God has been asking and asking and convicting, and we keep on saying no. He signs the death warrant. Corinthians tells some have prematurely died because of sin. And so he gave the invitation. And of course he named a whole bunch of sins. Somebody you're not getting along with. And he said, I want you to come forward. And boy, I'm telling you, if I hadn't had all of my evidence in writing in front of me, I'd have had some reason why this section didn't apply either. But here I am, I got all these negative attitudes and arguments of mine on the other side of the envelope. And I am sitting there, and these people come forward, and the front of the church was filled. And he asked them to pray out loud their prayer and so forth. And I'm saying, and all, when he said to come forward, I said, this is ridiculous. I'm not about to go forward. I mean, after all, I just got done teaching a seminar and telling everybody, have your conscience clear. And these people are going to be up there, and they're going to see Larry Coy, and he just taught that seminar and said, your conscience should be clear. I mean, really low. I mean, they would think less of me. They wouldn't have as much respect for me. And I need to deal with this thing. So I'm just going to pray right here where I am. And I looked around to see how many people I'd be exposed to, because he told us to pray out loud. So I prayed out loud. And he said, now I'm not going to prolong the invitation. We're going to sing one stanza of the next song. And if there's 10 more people, that God speed. He sent those folks back, and those who came forward to accept Christ, they went down to the counseling room. If there's 10 more people to come forward, that'll come forward during this song, why, we'll leave the invitation open. If not, we're done for the service. He said, now some of you out there may have been more concerned about what other people think and thought you could sit there and pray that prayer where you are. Well, I'll tell you what, God didn't forgive you. And he took off on our pride. And I said, oh my. And I'm telling you, I bolted up from that chair. The pastor's wife gets up from the piano and gets on her knees. Don Norman told me later, he said, Larry, I was standing up there, and I was, you know, I'm the one ushering all the people down the aisle here, and I'm the administrator in this thing. And he said, and I'd said the same thing you did. He said, I went and got my knees. He turned around and looked at Jerry. He said, Jerry, if you got sin in your life? And Jerry said, yes, sir, yes, sir. Well, I'll tell you, God will confront us with those kind of things. And I'll tell you, Satan will come at you, and you will have every reason in the world why I can't. I just can't. And you know what? We can't apart from the grace of God. We cannot do it apart from His power. For without me, you can do nothing, for it is absolutely impossible to do anything. And I'll tell you, when we start getting insights into the Word, it is very, very easy to think that, well, I can just mechanically do it. And when we start into that, what's that? What's happening? What's developing? That pride's developing. And when the Lord says His grace is sufficient for us, Paul got so excited because he realized that in a state of weakness was when he had to be totally dependent on the Lord. And you know, the areas of our greatest weakness are usually the areas of our greatest sources of ministry. When we couldn't handle it, when we couldn't get victory over it, and His grace was sufficient and He enabled us to get that victory, that becomes one of our most powerful messages. Now you see, Satan throws beguilement at us that you and I never want to admit that we're having problems. Or that we can't control another person. We're always there trying to protect. Well, it really isn't a problem. It really doesn't bother me. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, turn with me there. And verse 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the what? Throne of grace for what? That we may obtain help and find grace when? To help in time of need. That's what the grace of God is for. It's to help us in that time of need when we're going through that valley. And so, we should have been coming to him all along and recognizing our helplessness. Now, how do we suffer? We're told in Matthew, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now notice, these things that are being said of us are not true. I mentioned before, I used to think that the eighth and ninth beatitude were one and the same. Until I assumed a responsibility that had to be done. Had to cut a budget by $1.5 million in 5 days, which involved laying off 250 employees. Now, it had to be done. The place would go under. There was no option, no alternative. But the false accusations that started were so overwhelming, I just could not believe. I just could not believe it. All of a sudden, I was a communist. Satan's tool to destroy fundamentalism. And every time I turned around, something else came up. I mean, the rumors were so wild. One rumor got built to where it had to be true, and I was given an ultimatum to resign in 24 hours. It wasn't a word, and because of three principles that were operating, which I'm going to share with you how that happens, you can have a total peace. House was egged, tires were slit, mailbox ripped up, tore it up 3 times. And all of these things happening when in my own heart, and rightly so, I hadn't done anything wrong. But I was being totally misunderstood, and there was nothing I could do about it. Now, I understood what the other people were going through. If you had felt God just led you to sell your business, sell your home, called you to move to a city to serve Him, and you just get started, and 2 months later, someone from outside, did you know that Virginia was in the South? You know, I didn't know that till I moved there. I always thought Alabama, North Carolina. Well, Lynchburg, Virginia is 20 miles west of Appomattox Courthouse, which made my presence as a, quote, outsider all the more significant. Now, I could understand the problem that those individuals were having. But here is the handle, I believe, to suffering. Do you know that all our lives, you and I, are going to be misunderstood, falsely accused, gossiped about, reproached? That means people get an inference, or they see you and they don't like some characteristic about you, and you haven't wronged them and they haven't wronged you, but they don't like you. Or someone else gives an inference about you to someone else, and now they don't like you. We're going to be condemned. We're going to be criticized. We're going to be disagreed with. We're going to be resented. We're going to be defrauded, and by that I mean cheated. We're going to be lied to. All of our lives, this is going to happen to us. Now, you and I, as a Christian, have to decide for which reason these things are going to happen to me. They're either going to happen to me because it's true, or it's going to happen to me because it's a lie. But it's going to happen. If I'm a crook, and I'm a liar, and I shade the truth, and I over-exaggerate, and I tell partial truths, God's not going to let me get away with it, and I'm going to get caught. if my life is a righteous one before God and my conscience is clear, the people whose lives have these problems will make me and you their focal point, because you make them nervous. You make them feel guilty. That's why it's going to happen either way. Because most of it's true, my attitudes, my responses, my words, and my actions actually justify that treatment. I deserved it. Or it's not true, my conscience is clear, I've forgiven others, my heart's pure, the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested. Now, go back to our study on Proverbs, remember? Proverbs 1:10 to 14 reveals that the impulses of the world and other religious people who operate on the impulse to destroy anything that makes someone else successful. Remember those impulses? I'd like you to go back and study them later. Let's lay wait for blood. Let's lurk secretly for whom? The innocent without a cause. Let's intimidate this person and get him to sense that it's really in vain, this whole attempt of his to live a godly life. And you can get real discouraged. If that person out there is full of guilt, what kind of an attitude is he going to have? A negative, critical, condemning spirit. There is nothing you can do to change it. There is nothing you can do to stop their condemnation. There is nothing you can do to stop someone from gossiping against you. There is nothing you can do to stop being misunderstood. There's nothing you can do to keep someone from trying to take advantage of you, to try to cheat you out of a deal, to try to take that which doesn't belong to them. That's the whole world system around us. So it's going to happen to us all our lives from beginning to end. Did it happen to Jesus Christ? All the way through, every one of those things he went through, from being beaten, from being lied against, from being misunderstood, from being hated, from being mocked, however, it was what? Because of his righteous life. And he made others around him very uncomfortable. He wasn't trying to be presumptuous. In fact, out of his life flowed love. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, with that in mind, listen to what Peter's saying to us. And when you have the time, go back and read this whole book with this in mind. All these things are going to happen to us all our life. But you and I have to decide for which reason it's going to happen. Either because it's true, I'm going to let sin go on in my life, I'm going to let things go on undealt with, or I'm going to become the man and woman God wants me to become, and it's going to happen to me because I am privileged to share in the same kind of suffering Christ suffered. Now it's happening because it's the same kind, for the same reasons, instead of the other reasons. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Brethren, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch," in other words, if it's happening to you because of your righteousness, "rejoice inasmuch as ye are now partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you." On their part, he's evil spoken of. They've got the hang-ups. They've got the problems. But on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a as a busybody in other men's matters. Hear the word suffer? But don't let any of you suffer. Don't let it happen because you're nosy. You're in everybody else's matters. You are evil. You've been dishonest. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Now you see, when I visualize this, when I see that these things that are happening to me, what they're saying, what they're accusing me of, isn't true. That's why the conscience is so clear. What else does Peter say? Be ready always to give an answer to any man who asketh the reason of the hope that is within you. Make sure your conscience is perfectly clear. Why? So that if they should, what? See, reproach you. Because, let it not be because you're a rogue. Let it not be because you're an evildoer. Now here's what happens. When I visualize this, it gives me an objectivity to know that the other person has the problem. Second, that my life is being used by the Holy Spirit to convict another. Now let me read you 1 Timothy 4:10. First Timothy 4:10 says this. This 9 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And so the third thing, we have the freedom to cooperate with God in how He wants to use my life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle toward all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So here again are people who are reacting. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, what? Restore him. How? In the spirit of meekness. I want to share how critical and how meekness functions in this situation. Now, do you see, if I choose for my life to be reviled against, lied about, and all of those things that I mentioned, because my heart is right, my life is right before God, and I'm privileged to share in that suffering, then the thing we have to recognize is that people who are confronted by our lives, if they do not change themselves. Because what does he say? The servant of the Lord must not strive. Now here's the tragedy that happens. I know of so many men in the ministry and Christians who began to suffer because of a righteous life, because of a godly life. It made other people nervous. It made them upset. I remember one man that I led to Christ said, you know, when I first met you, I could not stand you. You were too transparent. You made me so uncomfortable. and he gave his life to the Lord. Another man came up to me. He was a deacon in our church. He was a radical, trying to cause all kinds of problems. Came to church in a striped t-shirt every Sunday, pendulum around his neck. My pockets were being destroyed by chalk back in those days, because I'd use a blackboard. And Carol said to me, honey, you know, can't you do anything about that? I just can't even get it out before we send it to the cleaners, and they're not getting it out. So someone came up with the idea, you know, they've got chalk holders. So I went and got a chalk holder. I went to the Downers Church. This one individual was there, one of our deacons. I pulled out that chalk holder. It was too much for him. He came right out and made a comment. You know, I just got to tell you, you really had turned me off standing up there with that little chalk holder in your hand. We have a couple's retreat. He comes up to me. He says, you know what? He says, I'm sick and tired. Everybody stand around. I'm sick and tired of you standing up there and doing all the talking. Now, why don't you open up for discussion? What's the matter? Are you afraid you get nailed? Church board meetings, he'd get up. I am so sick and tired of all the small thinkers around this church. And everybody'd freeze. Well, you see, when a guy like that starts doing that to me, I have to watch that I don't laugh on the outside, because then I'll get punched in the mouth. Because he's telling me a whole lot about himself. At the end of that retreat, that man got up the following Sunday night. He was weeping. He said, you know, last night is the first time in my life I ever looked across the table at my wife after 18 years of marriage because I was interested in her as a person. That man's life was so racked with guilt. Last thing he did was stole $80 off a dead man as a policeman. Just had a whole trail of guilt in his life. And when people are reacting like that, you know, when someone has a quirk and they're negative and this kind of thing, our temptation is to take it personal. I was on another board. I was taught the seminar. The second day of the seminar, the chairman of the deacon board got up and just walked right out. Never came back. Because when I started talking about forgiveness, his wife had been unfaithful with another leader in our church. And he wasn't about. And yet he was an individual who came to me when I first arrived and said, listen, is there anything that you want done? You just tell me what you want done, I'll have it all set for you. Never offered to do that again. Now, the temptation is to take it personal. One of the tragedies is for a righteous man to not know how to cope with the onslaught and reactions. And thus, he reacts. People start falsely accusing him. They start telling stories. They start making up lies. They start condemning him. They start disagreeing with him. They react to his personality. And the man who doesn't know that he is being privileged to suffer with the same kind of sufferings Jesus suffered. Praise the Lord, I'm getting it now because I don't deserve it. The other times I was getting it because I deserve it. The tragedy is for a man to get so upset and not have his objectivity to see my conscience is clear and the hang-up is not mine, it's theirs, and God is using me. And he starts reacting. And now guess what happens? Now he is starting to suffer because he's an evildoer. He's starting to suffer because he failed to love the person. He's starting to suffer because now bitterness is creeping in and it's showing. But you know what he feels is going on in his heart? He feels he's suffering for the Lord as the bitterness deepens. And what you and I have to recognize is if we are willing to suffer for righteousness, God will use you and me to purge the church. But if the reason it's coming at us is because we deserve it, we're going to split it. Because my negative attitudes, my unforgiving spirit, is going to cause me to gather around me the other independent individuals who agree with me. And once we have a good night at our house till about 3 in the morning, and we discuss all of our hostile feelings and how bad and wrong everybody else is, we are absolutely sure that everybody else feels the same way. Now you see, the Lord wants you and me to speak the truth in love. And you know, if we even speak the truth and it's not in love, do you know what happens? Then we suffer as an evildoer. And the people react to our lack of love. And I believe this is one of the tragedies that is going on in the church today. And my heart really goes out to ministers. One of the greatest paradoxes is, you know, the average person doesn't get into the ministry because his goal in life is to get rich. The men and women that I know that are in the ministry are in there because they have a deep love and concern for people and want to help them. But do you know who will be the destruction of that same individual? People. Do you know the more you pour out your heart to people, those who refuse to be responsible to God's word will react to you all the more? And the very thing that individual loved and wanted to help and give his life to will become the very factor that embitters him in life. And once I'm bitter, my ministry has no authority. Once I'm bitter, now the suffering is coming because I'm an evildoer too. And yet I don't even know it, and I don't even see it. And what I want to do for you and for me is to challenge us. You and I have a choice to decide for which reason we're going to be misunderstood, falsely accused, gossiped about, reproached, disliked, condemned, criticized, disagreed with, resented, defrauded, and lied to. Whether I'm going to clear my conscience, make it right with fellow men so that the reason it's coming is now I'm privileged to share in the same kind of sufferings that Christ suffered for the same reasons. Now, there are three steps that I believe are key to maintaining that objectivity. And the Lord impressed these upon me before I ever took that one responsibility. And that was, I knew people were going to misunderstand me. They couldn't help it. I put myself in some of their places. I don't think I may have responded too well myself. The only way I would have responded right would have been how? By appealing to the grace of God. Appealing to His power to respond to such what would appear to be an injustice and an unfair thing. And so I knew people were going to be hurt and they were going to wrong me in reaction. And I just purposed in my heart, Lord, every single person that wrongs me, regardless of the reason, I'm willing to forgive them. They're having a tough time of it. Gave me a good heart attitude to pray for them. Second, I'm also going to make mistakes. Lots of pressure. The lion's out there just waiting for you to make the wrong move. I'd be in situations. I remember one time I had to have, there just was no doubt about it, no question about it, I had to have $164,000 by Friday. Payroll was $75,000. Television stations had to be paid. I had cut all the waste, the fat, all the non-essentials. $64,000. And the mail income on Monday was $4,000. Now multiply that times 5. And you'll start getting real depressed. In 2 weeks, we were having a great big type of a pageant deal, a patriotic thing or something. And they had to have the money for the props. I mean, you just have to have the money. In fact, they're even going to take an offering, and the offering will probably be about $4,500, and the total expenses are $2,000. They had to have the $2,000. Well, $54,000 came in that week. Now, I didn't dare tell people the state of our situation. Can you imagine what that beguilement would have done with about 300 employees? Whew. I couldn't tell anybody. And it so happened that the pastor and my other friend Don were both in Israel. And I'm sitting there. And everything in all 5 corporations could not happen unless they got my initials. And I just can't go on to tell you what my name was. And to turn down that thing. Can't you imagine the planning committee for that program? So I knew I was going to make some bad judgments. I was going to blow it. I was going to make mistakes. And as soon as I did, I was going to make it right. I also knew anytime I'd make it right, it would now be a basis for them to prove and share with others my incompetence. It's going to add fuel to the fire. But the third thing was to determine whether or not this life of mine was dedicated to Christ. And if my life was dedicated to Him, then that meant that my property, my reputation was His reputation. And if He was not concerned about, quote, His reputation being maligned, misunderstood, talked about, and all those other things, then I didn't have to be worried about it. Because all that had happened to Him. And not a bit of it was true. And they even killed Him. That was one of the things that was bothering me. And you know, one day I was sitting there in my house late at night, and I was really feeling sorry for myself. And I'm saying to myself, you know what? I am trying my hardest. I am working. I'm putting 3 all-nighters in a week. Did that for 4 months. And I'm really down in the blues, self-pity, and the whole thing. And that's when the Lord took this principle and He said, this thought came to my mind, who do you think you are? My son didn't do one single thing wrong, not a thing wrong. And they crucified him. You made a lot of mistakes. You still got hang-ups you need to work on. And when I saw that, that's when that reputation of mine really became the Lord. I said, Lord, it's your reputation. And if you're not worried about it, I'm willing to go through the same kind of suffering. You know what the Lord says? My brethren, count it all joy when you what? Fall into. And you know, when our conscience is clear, we've already purposed ahead of time to forgive those who wrong us or who are going to misunderstand us, and we make this reputation of ours Christ's, then we don't have to worry about it when it isn't legitimate, because we're sharing in His suffering. Amen.